if we diminish the truth that homosexuality is a sin, we never get redemption from the cross for that sin because we're denying it. We're not confessing our sin. We're denying it. Live. We're going to be discussing anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. My name is Jeremy Lundmark, and you're listening to episode number 54. I want to kick things off by announcing the winner of our drawing from last week for the book Sermons of Jonathan Edwards, and the winner is G.A. Gandolf, one of our anonymous listeners. Please get back to me and let me know your address, and we'll shoot you this book over. And a big thanks to Blind Berean as well as Jerome Danner for sharing last week's episode. You guys put in a worthy effort, but I had my son do the drawing this morning right at high noon, as I promised, and Gandolf was the winner. So again, Gandolf, if you're listening, shoot me your address and we'll get this mailed off to you. And our next book giveaway is going to be the book called Vertical Church by James McDonald. This book is in perfect condition. It was a gift to me. I never got a chance to read it, and I've probably been holding on to it now for about two and a half years, and I'm thinking it's probably going to be a little bit more useful in the hands of one of you, the listener. So to enter this week's drawing between now, August 1st, and high noon, August 8th, go ahead and share this episode. You don't have to share intentionally this week. Just share the episode and make sure I know that you've shared it. The best way to do that is probably going to be to either retweet the initial post of after the sermon or reshare the item on Facebook, and that way I'll know that it was shared. Or you can tag me in your share of the post. You can tag at after the sermon, tag at Jeremy Lundmark, or tag the Facebook page on Facebook. So any one of those means, just let me know that you went ahead and shared it. Show me proof of that, and we'll get you entered into next week's drawing for Vertical Church by James McDonald. Now, this week I was having some trouble thinking up what I would talk about for episode number 54, and I tweeted out midweek, I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. I actually went into episode number 53 thinking I had so much material that I could go for weeks on it. And I plowed through all of it, got a nice 1 hour episode out of it, and I sat down, you know, starting to prep for episode 54, and I thought, now what am I going to talk about? So I tweeted that out, and you guys gave me so many good suggestions that this entire episode is going to be devoted to your suggested topics. And some of them are a little bit random, some are personal, but I'm going to try to plow through all of them and answer all the questions that you threw out to me this week. And the first one comes from Calvinist Chewy, and I'm happy to field this question, but I blame him for this question. He asked the question, which is better, Mountain Dew or Mellow Yellow? And I was blown away by this question for two reasons. Number one, I love to talk about soda. I brought it up in the past, the discussion about Mr. Pibb or Dr. Pepper, and the discussion about Baja Blast and that whole competition between that and Pitch Black. By the way, does anybody know who won? I'm starting to see both of them fade away, but I don't know who won the contest. If you know who won that, let me know. Or if Mountain Dew, are they done with it? Did they give up? I know it's still at Taco Bell. It's getting harder and harder to find the bottled sodas in Walmart. But anyway, he asked the question, Calvinist Chewy asked me, which is better, Mellow Yellow or Mountain Dew? And the reason this blew me away was because about 2 weeks ago, it might have been 3 weeks ago, my wife gave me the worst news ever. She said she found a piano. If you've never had to move a piano, you don't know the horror and the terror that comes from having to do this. They're so heavy. They're so hard to move. And as much as I love to hear the piano playing, I've moved three or four of them. My sister growing up was into band and into the piano. And I'm telling you, just growing up, it seems like every 5-6 years, we would have to move a piano. And I actually moved my wife's piano from her home that she grew up in. About halfway through, I thought, I'll never have to move a piano again. Well, when we moved here, I said, you know what? That piano's in really rough shape. The kids haven't taken good care of it. Let's just leave it here. And I should have known that was a bad idea, but I did get out of moving that piano. So my wife says, hey, we're going to go get this piano. It's free. The pianos are always free because it's such a horror to move them. It's such a pain. So my wife tells me we're going to move a piano. And we go on this trip for two and a half hours. Couldn't find the place. And all of this circles back to this conversation about Mellow Yellow, because after we got the piano loaded up and we've been out for 3-4 hours now, it starts to rain, of course. It's got to rain. And there's no seats in the back and there's nowhere for me to sit. So I'm like laying down in the back of the van with this piano. We stop for lunch at Subway and we go in and I'm like, you know, I could really go for a Mountain Dew. And of course, the fountain drinks, Mountain Dew is not one of the options, but Mellow Yellow was. And I grabbed a Mellow Yellow, drank it, and I thought, you know, this isn't so bad. But when Calvin's Chewy tweeted this out, I thought it would only be fair for me to evaluate this based on what I prefer. And I personally think that when you drink soda, it's best straight out of the bottle. It seems to me that when I drink fountain drinks, you don't get the same flavor from, like, if you drink a Mountain Dew out of a bottle versus a Mountain Dew full of ice from, like, a Burger King, you just don't get the same flavor. And so I wanted to do a fair comparison, so I went out and I bought a Mellow Yellow and I drank it, like, when I was super thirsty. I did this, like, 2 days ago. I was working in the house, did, like, 6 loads of laundry. And by the way, that's not an exaggeration. I did, like, 6 loads of laundry. And in the middle of it, I'm hot. It's like 90 million degrees out here. And I'm going to try and see if this Mellow Yellow will quench my thirst. Now, to be fair, I thought this episode was going to be all about, or this segment was going to be all about how Mountain Dew is far superior to Mellow Yellow. But you know what? I can't say that. And I'll tell you why. When I drank the Mellow Yellow straight from the bottle, and I have not had bottled Mellow Yellow for, I don't know how, I can't even remember the last time I had a bottled Mellow Yellow. And I took a sip of it, trying to evaluate it honestly, and I thought, this isn't bad. In fact, this would be a viable solution to Mountain Dew if I didn't have any. But there's also something else that struck me. It really wasn't the same as Mountain Dew. It's got a distinct flavor, and it's much more citrusy, almost like, to me, like a 7-Up or a Sprite. And maybe I just have a weird palate or something, but when I drank it, I thought, I could drink this instead of Mountain Dew. It's probably not as good as Mountain Dew. But I could certainly drink it in place of Mountain Dew, but it's definitely different. That citrusy, lemony flavor really comes through in Mellow Yellow. So it's something I'm going to try to drink a little bit more of. But you know what makes Mountain Dew better? Not just the fact that I prefer it and I drink a lot of it. It's much more readily available. It's so hard to find Mellow Yellow. Like, if you go to your Walmart, you're not going to find a 6-pack of Mellow Yellow. And so just based on the simple fact that it's so hard to find in a quantity that's reasonable, it kind of loses value that way. But I have to say, I tried Mellow Yellow. I took Calvinist Chewy's suggestion to compare them side by side. And honestly, if I could find 6 packs of Mellow Yellow, I would definitely drink that in place of Mountain Dew if I had to. So I am a big Mountain Dew fan. Still, Mountain Dew tops Mellow Yellow for me. But I think it does have a distinct flavor. So I'm giving Mellow Yellow a high five and saying, hey, you know, it's not so bad. It certainly held its own next to Mountain Dew. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, nobody asked me to do this, but I tweeted this out on Twitter. Nobody said anything, so I'm just throwing it out here as well. Can somebody explain to me this this drink that Mr. T is promoting? I think it's Fuse Iced Tea. And can somebody explain? I've never had any Fuse drinks at all. So first of all, can anybody just sort of tweet at me or send me a message? Are they good? Is Fuse a good drink? Like, does it taste good? And second, why is Mr. T dressed up like a butterfly in these commercials? I don't understand it. I mean, I get the iced tea Mr. T thing. That's fantastic. But in all the commercials and on the cover, at least the promotion or whatever, he's just up like a butterfly. I'm not following that. Maybe there's something with this brand that makes the butterfly make sense. Somebody explain that to me, because I don't drink that kind of I don't drink that brand of, like, fruit drink iced tea, I guess it is. But explain to me why Mr. T is a butterfly. I can't figure that one out. It seems like it's one thing to, I mean, the Mr. T thing I get, you know, iced tea, it's a great promotional connection there. That fits. But where's the butterfly come from? Someone explain that to me. Now I want to get into something a little bit more serious, and these two questions come from Depraved Daredevil on Twitter, and he asked me why I went into ministry and who are my favorite authors. And I'm going to start with that second question first and talk a little bit about my favorite authors. And definitely out of the gate, especially when I'm talking about historic authors, I would choose Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, mainly because These two guys have really helped me fine-tune my theology. Reading Spurgeon, there's a lot of guys who would say that he influenced their preaching. I always kind of used the model of Spurgeon in my preaching. I was always extemporaneous and was delighted to find out that Spurgeon didn't go to the pulpit with a bunch of notes. He went to the pulpit with a basic outline and his scriptures, and that's how I went to the pulpit when I preached. And so it was nice to find that out. But really, Spurgeon just helped me really think through my theology. And Spurgeon has something in his sermons and in his writing that I struggled early on in my preaching to have, and that was understanding the beauty of theology, not just the fact of theology or the intellect of theology, but he was able to grasp the beauty of it and communicate it. And I can't say that I ever really worked my sermons around that, but he helped me understand the need to appeal to that side of people's emotions, and he helped me to understand why it's important to compare theology to the world around us, to nature. And Edwards does much the same thing, but Edwards is so much more technical. And I just, as a word of encouragement, if you have trouble reading Jonathan Edwards, I highly encourage you to read quite a bit of Spurgeon first. The transition, if I had tried to read Jonathan Edwards when I had started reading Spurgeon, I would have given up on Edwards a long time ago. But I can remember distinctly, I was reading through, I have an encyclopedia of Spurgeon sermons, and they're sort of categorized by topic. And I was reading through a bunch of his sermons. I almost got through an entire volume of that encyclopedia when I had a 2-volume set of Jonathan Edwards gifted to me. And I remember getting into Edwards and going, whoa, this is way harder than Spurgeon. And I read a little bit of Edwards, and then I went back to Spurgeon because it was so hard. You know, Edwards is so technical, and the English is even older than Spurgeon. It was just so hard for me to get through. I went back to Spurgeon. It was so easy to read Spurgeon all of a sudden. So I found that in reading Edwards, it made Spurgeon all that much more simple for me to understand. And then going back to Edwards, it made it worth it to me to invest the time and energy to read Jonathan Edwards, his sermons, his affections, his freedom of the will. That everybody should read these works and do the hard work of learning what was going on. Such beautiful understanding of theology by both men. And both men really understood the scriptures as a whole, and they knew how to connect them. And it may surprise you that I'm giving away a volume of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, but I already have all of these contained in that 2-volume set that was gifted to me. It's a huge volume. It's almost like dictionary-level stuff, but tons of stuff in there. His works to David Brainerd, and or his biography of David Brainerd or whatever. That's one that I'd like to read, but just tons of his works in there that I've read. And then Spurgeon's sermons, of course, were big influence on developing and fine-tuning my theology. But probably the most influential author in my life has been R.C. Sproul. I'm sure a lot of you could say the same thing. R.C. Sproul came into my life. His works, not only his video sermons and, you know, Holiness of God, but his books as well, at a time when I was asking the right questions. And I can distinctly remember when I was in my first year of Bible college, I wrote this question down. I was trying to answer a very simple question. What must I do nothing to be saved? I wasn't brought up in a Reformed church. I wasn't brought up around Calvinism and election and predestination. And I knew that salvation was by grace alone through faith alone. I knew Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, but I couldn't jive that, this idea that it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, with the reality that it was utterly dependent on my choice, me praying this prayer, me raising my hand, me doing something. I couldn't rectify that. And at that time, I was ministering in a small church where they were showing the series Holiness of God, and I actually didn't get to go through the Holiness of God at that point. I was teaching children's ministry, and the pastor really wanted me to have the opportunity to go through that as well, and he gave me the videos, but I didn't watch the videos. I set them aside. I didn't have time. I was in Bible college. I'm serving on the side. I was working, you know, 20, 30 hours a week just trying to get by. And I remember going home on one of my breaks, and my parents owned a bookstore at the time. And I knew R.C. Sproul's name from having had these videos handed to me by a good Calvinist pastor. You know, looking back on it, he also introduced me to Charles Spurgeon as well, just really got me excited about Spurgeon. And I was home on a break helping my parents out at the bookstore, and my mom handed me this book called Loved by God by R.C. Sproul. And the book actually had a DVD video in the back, a little clip of Sproul preaching. And I was like, man, this guy is good. And I sat down to read that book, and it changed my life. It answered that question. The only way we can be saved, not of ourselves, is if it's entirely a gift of God. If it, and I began to understand election and predestination. And at the time in Bible college, I'm asking this question. I'm reading this book by R.C. Sproul, and I'm being walked through verse by verse in my Romans class, the book of Romans. And I can remember going to the professor and going, have you heard of R.C. Sproul? Have you read this book? Because this was my first introduction to these doctrines of grace. And I'm like, wait, he had to have gotten it from this guy because I've never seen it anywhere else, you know? And he was like, no, I've never read that book. I read the Bible. Like, that's the truth of the matter. And I'm being awakened to these realities. And so while I would say Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon helped fine-tune my Reformed theology and really helped me to understand election and Calvinism, it was R.C. Sproul who really helped me make that turn. It was reading his books and watching his sermons. And I mean, I've listened to hundreds of hours of R.C. Sproul. I mean, the Bible college I went to a two-year college, got an associate's degree at Baptist Bible College. Then I went to Davis College, which used to be Practical Bible College. And they had a whole rack, I can't even describe it, like 10 tapes wide, probably 30 or 40 deep of Sproul, just ridiculous amounts of tapes. And I went through them and listened to a whole bunch of them. So Sproul has been extremely influential in helping me turn the table, not only in Reformed theology, but he was the one who got me turned on to John Gerstner, who helped me step away from dispensational teaching to more of a covenant Reformed view of the administrations and the covenants and things like that. So I would place those three guys at the top of my list in terms of my favorite authors. And I wanted to throw in two commentators as well, because I don't read a lot of commentaries now that I'm not preaching. But when I was preaching, I leaned very heavily on Albert Barnes, Barnes Notes, and John Gill. And these guys really helped me answer a lot of questions. And I can't say enough about Albert Barnes's Barnes Notes of the New Testament. Just fantastic resource for anyone who's teaching Sunday school. The thing I like about Barnes is that he doesn't just present his view and all the other views in a negative light. Barnes, when he encounters different interpretations, he brings them to the table sort of like in an A, B, C, D format. And he builds from least viable to most viable in his opinion. And as he gets to the last one, he's like, this is why I actually maintain this one. And so he does a very good job of fairly representing the other views of a particular text. And that allows you to then go and try to find somebody else who may hold that position. He usually cites his sources. And you can find someone else who might hold to that view. But you walk away at least having a general knowledge of how somebody else who would disagree with Albert Barnes would maintain a different view of this text. And so in terms of commentaries, I would definitely recommend Albert Barnes and John Gill, two of my favorite commentators, and free if you can find the download. I use a program called eSword. It was free back in the day, the modules, and I still use that for a lot of my study. John Gill, I like to turn to him, especially when I thought that Albert Barnes maybe was leaning away from a Calvinist position, or, you know, I used a lot of commentaries, but whenever I thought there might be a better interpretation, I would flip over to John Gill. And John Gill was extremely influential. Someday I'll have to do a whole conversation on my view of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, because John Gill's view of that really changed my whole position on that. And I don't hear very many people suggesting that what was going on in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 was a high Jewish church order overtaking, and that was the tongues. It was the original Hebrew being read rather than talking about these ecstatic tongues or whatever. I think it was a whole different conversation, but Gill has a great perspective on that as well. So those are the authors that I would throw out there as my favorite authors. And Depraved Daredevil also asked me, why did I go into ministry? And that's actually a pretty easy question to answer if I want to keep it brief. I love the Word of God and I love to preach it. If I go back to what someone probably call my calling to ministry, back in junior high, I really got a passion for what the Word of God teaches. What does it say? What does it mean? And I started to become very aware there that the expressions of Christianity that I was seeing in the world around me may not actually be representative of what was in the Bible. And I started to ask the basic question, you know, what does the Bible teach? What does it say in Scripture? Because, you know, this guy may tell me this and this guy may tell me that. But what does the Bible say? And it was my first really passion to understand what the Word of God said. And I really wanted to share that with people because as I started to read the Bible and study the Bible for myself, I realized that there were a lot of things that I didn't know that no one had ever said, no one had ever taught. And I was like, man, I got to get this out there. And, you know, I go back to junior high when I was trying to get a Bible study started. And somebody asked me about my thoughts on Pentecost. And I was like, I don't know. What is it? You know, I had a friend growing up who was her dad was a Pentecostal preacher. I had no idea what Pentecost was. That's how shallow my views and understanding of the Bible were. And just really in junior high, I got to this place where I was really passionate about what the Bible said. And there were two events specifically that really drew me to a place of wanting to go into vocational ministry. The first was an event called SLAM, Students Leading and Ministering. I don't know if this is something they still do, but I can distinctly remember we went to Washington, D.C., and it was a really powerful event for me because I just felt so disconnected from everybody at this event. I mean, it was your typical emotional a high type of a thing. And I was finding out in a lot of the other students, even though in the worship sessions and when we went out on the streets, people had all these awesome stories, my reality, what I was experiencing, didn't line up. And, you know, they had this pretty basic setup where we had different teams, and one team would stay home and do their Bible reading and study and pray for the other team that was out. And we would worship and we would do all these, you know, these things to really get deep in the Word of God, preparing ourselves to go out and preach the gospel in Washington, D.C. And just as a point of fact, that's all good. I mean, it's all good, but it was very hype-driven, very emotional, and I just wasn't there. It wasn't connecting for me, and I was asking these questions about, is this really what's in the Bible? And I can remember on one of our little outings where they would send us out for an hour to do, they had a devotional we had to go through. I just left the devotional sit there, and I just thought to myself, you know, is this what Paul would be doing? Is this what Jesus Christ would be doing? And it occurred to me that everything that I was seeing, everything that I was experiencing, was probably not what Paul would be doing. It's probably not what Jesus would be doing. And I remember on my first outing, I went out and I started talking to this kid. He was probably, I don't know, 18 or 19. And I was trying to share the gospel with him and having a good conversation with him, and his parents were splitting up. And I walked away from that. All these people were getting up front in our evening events, our closing events each night, and sharing how God had saved people. And I was just like, it just doesn't jive. It's not working for me. And at the end of the day, I walked away thinking, how many of these people who are getting up and saying how they shared the gospel with all these people in Washington, D.C., how many of them are going to go home and do it? And I realized that none of us were going to, not a single one of us. And like clockwork, the event coordinators, as we got towards the end, they were saying the same thing. Don't let this just stay here in Washington, D.C. This has to move on. And I walked away from that event thinking to myself, the church is really different than what the Bible shows us. And truthfully, walking away from that, I was like, I don't even know what the Bible shows us. Because I had never really studied the Bible for myself. I mean, I had read my devotions, but you answer the questions that the book tells you to answer. And you don't actually ask your own questions and dig into the text and say, why does it say this? That wasn't part of my development up to this point. And so I walked away from that event thinking, I want to know what the Bible teaches, and I want to teach that, and I want others to know it, so that we don't manufacture this fake religion, but that we actually follow what the Bible says. And after that event, probably about 2-3 months later, our youth group went to another event where the speaker was a very dynamic speaker, great guy. I couldn't tell you what his name was now. I can remember, though, at the end of one of his sermons, I think he did three that day, he did what would be typically understood as an altar call, but it wasn't like an altar call for salvation. He was very serious. He's like, this is not for, if you're saved, great. If you're serving God, great. If you're serving in your church, great. This altar call, this is for specific people. And he specifically said, if you plan to go into vocational ministry, you want to follow that plan for your life, you think that God's calling you to a vocational, work-driven ministry, I want you to stand up. And me and like one other person stood up. Everybody else was like too afraid. But I was like, yeah, I totally want to do this for my life. And this wasn't an emotional decision for me. I had already been thinking, I was trying to start a Bible study in my high school. I mean, I was already trying to get people to, I was like, hey, the Bible doesn't tell us to do half the stuff we're doing. Like that's, I was really passionate. It was like cage stage. Hey, look, I read the Bible now. It was really bad. And my youth pastor after that said, what did you mean by that? And he walked me through the steps. He showed me where I would have to go. And initially I thought I'd go into youth ministry, but very quickly realized I don't like being around junior hires. I don't like the teenage environment. And what I mean by that is I love kids. I'm excited when kids understand the word of God. I love that. But the thing that I don't like is I don't like playing the games and jumping in the pool and all the weird stuff youth pastors do. God bless them. I love them for it. But that just wasn't a fit for me. And I figured that out going through my first 2 years of college when I did a lot of youth ministry and children's ministry. I was firing way over the heads of the kids that I was teaching. And I realized I didn't really want to go into youth ministry. I wanted to teach my peers and people who are older the truth of what the Bible said. So at the end of the day, the short answer to your question, Depraved Daredevil, is I love the Word of God and I love to communicate it. I want people to know what it says, not what their pastor taught them, not necessarily what the 700 books they read from Sproul, Edwards, or Spurgeon, and I use them specifically, because at the end of the day, we have to open up this Bible, read it for ourselves and comprehend it. And our pastors and our teachers and the books that we read, those are all great aids in this process. But I think there's a point at which everybody has to make this switch from relying heavily on the reasoning and the rationale of those who teach them, and they start relying on their own. And they say, have I answered my questions about this text? Or did that person answer them for me? And it's the difference between someone showing you how to solve a Rubik's Cube and you solving it for yourself and going, I know how to do this now. I mean, I can watch someone all day solve a Rubik's Cube and go, oh, yeah, I get it. Yeah, totally get it. But until I grab that Rubik's Cube and do it for myself, it's not my own. And it does change you. When you start to study God's Word that way, it is different. And I'm sure those of you who are listening know the difference. You can be a believer in Christ and be hand-fed for a long time. I mean, we all know senior saints who have been hand-fed, milk-driven for their entire life. But it's not until we actually embrace it that we start to ask those introspective questions. Am I living up to this? Is this what the Bible really teaches? And we start looking at the world around us and going, how much of this is what God has called us to? And that's a powerful question to ask. But at the end of the day, that's why I went into ministry. That's why I went into vocational ministry, because I love to preach the Word of God. I love to teach the Word of God. And one of the reasons I'm sort of reconsidering what vocation I should be in is because I don't bring a lot of benefit or skill to the area of shepherding. So while I love to preach and I love to teach and I love to communicate, I love to write, shepherding is a really big weak point for me. And so the pastoral ministry may not be the best place for me, but you know, God's the one who knows. He may want me in pastoral ministry to teach me to grow in that area. I haven't really figured all that out yet, but the reason I went into ministry was because I love God's Word and I love to proclaim it. I love to teach it to His saints. Now, this next topic was brought up by Lex Lutheran first, our guest from episode number 52, and then I saw some questions related to this as well in the Anons Assemble Slack group. This Catholic priest that was murdered in France while performing the Mass, and the men who perpetrated the crime were ISIL-related somehow, and the question that's been kind of swirling around this is, was this guy a martyr for the faith? Specifically Christianity. And I wanted to throw my hat into the ring here and just sort of talk about this from a couple different angles. First of all, I think he was a martyr. I think we can safely say that he was targeted because of his faith and his position in this church. I mean, the timing, the location, and the person just seems to indicate that had he not been in that position in that church, he definitely would not have been killed, at least in this particular scenario. So he seems to have been targeted because of his religious position and his religious affiliation. And so I think that's hard to deny. However, the other question that was asked was, is he a Christian martyr? And that's a more difficult question to answer. I mean, first of all, I would say yes, organizationally. The Catholic Church purports to be Christian. Certainly in the eyes of the secular world, it would be considered a church, it would be considered a Christian organization, and he would be considered a Christian. But can we actually read the heart and determine if the man was a Christian? I mean, of course we can't do that. So when I look at this, it's sort of a tough question to answer. First of all, yes, he was, I would say, a quote-unquote Christian martyr in the world's eyes. But from a Protestant perspective, we certainly can't judge the man's heart. Certainly he may have held positions contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. But when I think about this logically, I certainly can't read his heart, like I said. But doctrinally speaking, the Council of Trent said that salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the gospel that Protestants hold dear, is anathema. And up to this point, we haven't had the Roman Catholic Church saying they reject the Council of Trent and they're going to update it or change it or whatever. We don't have that. In fact, not just a couple years ago, the Pope was affirming the Council of Trent and the things that it said. So while we do get kind of a pseudo accepting message from the Catholic Church about those who are, you know, sort of outside the faith, referring to Protestants and certain kind of acceptance there, at the end of the day, the doctrinal point upon which the Reformation was fought over is still the doctrinal point that we differ on. And at the end of the day, the Roman Catholic Church as an organization, as a unit, has said that the gospel that we hold dear, that we see taught in Scripture, is anathema. It's accursed. To reject the gospel is to say one is not a Christian. Now, again, I can't judge the man's heart, but here he is operating as a priest for a church that has anathematized the gospel of Jesus Christ that Protestants hold dear. That certainly has to weigh heavily in our discernment of whether or not he was quote-unquote a Christian martyr. But again, you know, when you look at this in the grand scheme of world events, he was a Catholic martyr, a Christian martyr, as the world would see it. So on that level, I would say, sure, he's a Christian martyr. But when I look at the doctrinal differences between Protestants and Catholics, I think the difference is strong enough to say that as somebody who is a representative of that church, I would have to say he was not a Christian based on the Protestant understanding of what the Bible teaches the gospel is, because he was a representative of an organization that has explicitly said that gospel is cursed. And so I think we need to be very careful how we look at these things, because number one, as I said before, we cannot judge the heart. I don't know if this 84-year-old man was performing these sacraments and a part of this religion, a part of Catholicism, internally against his will. I don't know if he embraced justification by faith alone internally. I don't know if he rested in Christ by faith alone or not. Inside, there's no way for me to judge that. However, his outward actions of performing these activities as a representative of a church that rejects that gospel, I think is a problem. And I think we need to think about that as we analyze these historical events that are happening around us. At the same time, we don't have to be cold and callous about it. Just because we can recognize that, we wouldn't say, oh, this guy doesn't really qualify as a Christian martyr doctrinally based on how Protestants would see it, we can definitely still identify this as an extremely tragic event, very saddening, and we can hold and harbor the same disgust for the young people who performed this act and the religion behind that which led them to do so, and that is ISIS, ISIL, whatever term you want to use. But as I saw people talking about this, I think at the end of the day, we have to ask the question, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about justification by faith alone, the very gospel that Protestants believe is taught in Scripture? The Council of Trent is pretty clear. It says that it is anathema. So I think until we see the Roman Catholic Church officially reject those statements from the Council of Trent, I don't think that we can say the Roman Catholic Church is a church by biblical standards. Now, I'm open to hear other thoughts. I know there are some people who think that it's still a legitimate church, but it's apostatized. I don't fully understand that viewpoint, but I'm open to hearing your views. I know there were some people in the Anons Assemble Slack group who had different views on this, but I look at it in those three ways. Number one, he certainly was a martyr. If we just focus on that one martyr aspect, I would certainly say yes. If we're talking about a Christian martyr in terms of world events and history, organizationally speaking, the Roman Catholic Church is viewed as a Christian church. And so certainly we would say by those standards, He was a Christian martyr. However, when we look at this logically and doctrinally from a Protestant position, I think we have to conclude that this falls a little bit short of what we would consider to be somebody who died for the gospel, because the Roman Catholic Church fundamentally denies the gospel that we see taught in Scripture.
Hi, my name's Aaron.
And I'm Nick.
And we are the Refining and Reforming Podcast.
On our show, you'll hear us discuss and debate issues related to Reformed theology, apologetics, and current events. We hope to reform all areas of our life to the Word of God and seek to approach all things from a distinctly Christian worldview.
If you would like to listen to the show or find us on the internet, you can get us at refiningandreforming.com. You can subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast app. And you can also send us questions, comments, or concerns to refiningandreforming@gmail.com. We hope you guys enjoy the show. And as always,
Soli Deo Gloria.
Now, this next topic is a tough one for me to address. I'm certainly not going to try to address it in detail, but it was suggested by Calvinist Chewy and seconded by Black Widow in the Anons Assemble Slack group, and it's the topic of prayer. And certainly this would take up an entire episode by itself, but I just wanted to fire out a couple of thoughts on the subject matter of prayer. First of all, is there anybody who feels adequate discussing the subject of prayer? You know, I've read a couple of books on prayer. I've read some really bad books on prayer and some good ones. But at the end of the day, I think on some level, everybody feels a lack of adequacy in the area of their prayer life. And I think part of that is due to the fact that the Bible is pretty clear that we need to pray without ceasing. But at the same time, I think even if you have what you might consider to be an adequate amount of praying, I think we all tend to think that our prayers kind of hit the ceiling at times. And sometimes we don't think we're praying for the right things and we don't know how to pray. I just think in general, the best of the best that we would consider in terms of theologians and pastors and things of that nature, I don't think anybody feels like super adequate to converse about prayer and to teach on it. And at the same time, the Bible is very clear that it's something that's supposed to be a really integral part of our walk with Christ. And I certainly don't feel adequate to talk about it. There's a book that I'd really like to read before I ever do a conversation on prayer. And that is a book by J.I. Packer. I think it's called Praying or Prayer. I have it in my box of books that I'm going through that I'm using for the giveaways for the show here on After the Sermon. I'm hoping I come upon that book so I can read it. But I definitely want to read that book and bring some of those thoughts to the table before I discuss prayer in any depth here on the show. But I do want to recommend, I think I did an 11-part series on YouTube that you can download or watch. I'll share those in the show notes. I'll assemble those into a playlist on YouTube and share them in the show notes. But I did do an 11-part series on prayer, and I did, back when I preached on that, I did your typical walk through the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's a great way to go about it. I think any pastor who deals with prayer ultimately ends up going to that passage, but I'm at the point now in my walk with Christ where I'm trying to get a little deeper than that and to look at the Psalms and Christ as our guide for praying. And I struggle with the Psalms too, because you know, we look at the Psalms and we see what we might consider to be a model for prayer, but at the same time, I'm not sure. I mean, these are poems that were crafted for singing and for music and for worship. So I'm not 100% sure they capture what prayer is supposed to be like in the moment. And then I see Jesus Christ on the cross in a very intense moment praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's citing a psalm. And so that's kind of where I'm at in my study of prayer and my looking at prayer. I definitely feel wildly inadequate in my prayer life, but I don't know anybody who is like, yeah, man, I got prayer down. I got this figured out. And I think it usually falls into, as I said before, one of two categories. You either feel like you don't pray enough, or you're too late to praying. Like, oh, I should be praying for this now. Or I should have asked God when I was going through that. And we're sort of reflective about it. Or you pray a lot and you have the quantity side down, but you struggle with the quality. You know, why isn't God answering my prayer? What is God doing? Why is he hearing me? So I think everybody has this feeling of inadequacy as it comes to prayer. And for me personally, I'm at the point now where I'm trying to understand the Psalms and to sort of put my prayer life into that picture. So I'm a long way from really grasping where I want to be on prayer. And that's one reason I want to read J.I. Packer's book on prayer. I think that would be a great supplement to studying the Psalms and studying the prayers of Jesus Christ and the apostles and understanding how they prayed, when they prayed, and what they prayed for. All of those things, I think, are important to developing an adequate, if I can say it this way, philosophy or theology of prayer that then develops into a practice that we can deem adequate. But I think at the end of the day, we all feel inadequate. And I don't think that that feeling is a bad thing. I think Romans chapter 8 sort of gives us this confidence that even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit has our back on that. And maybe that's the reason for everybody having this sense of inadequacy. Maybe that's where we're supposed to be so that we don't trust in our own ability to communicate with our Heavenly Father, but we rest in our advocate, both the Spirit and Christ, to stand between us and Him, knowing that we don't have the words to say. We don't necessarily know what we should pray for. We don't even know what we need. We see such a small picture in front of us. So maybe that sense of inadequacy is mutual because we're supposed to be depending on the Holy Spirit as we pray. But I definitely would like to do a full episode on prayer, but not until I've gone through and I've read J.I. Packer's book and done some more study on collaborating some of the way in which the Psalms were used as Psalms and then how those Psalms are repeated as prayers in the New Testament, and a deep study of how the apostles prayed, how Jesus prayed, and not just that model prayer that Christ gives the disciples, but then how did they go and model that for us? Did they? So those are all questions that I sort of wrestle through, and you can definitely follow that pattern if you want. And like I said, I will put a playlist together on YouTube of my 11-part series. I think I preached that back in 2009, 2010, something like that. But that will at least give you some idea of how to pray and give you some resources to study for prayer. But I think right now where I'm at is getting beyond that model prayer, that basic outline, to understanding how the practice of prayer was employed in scriptures and emulating that both through Christ, the Psalms, and the apostles. So I'd encourage you to look at those places and sort of ask the question, does my prayer life match this? Do I pray like David prayed in the Psalms when I'm in a situation like this? Do my emotions come out this way or don't they, and why not? And do I pray the way that Christ prayed on the cross? I mean, I think it's fascinating that Jesus Christ turned to the Psalms to pray to God. And we know that prayer, as much as it was from the depths of his heart, everything Christ did was to be a model for us to follow. So what can we learn from Christ suffering that much on the cross for our sins? What can we learn from the fact that he was able to turn to the Psalms in that moment? Was he trying to teach us something, that in the worst of times we can turn to the Psalms as a model for prayer, even verbatim? Now, we know that we're not called to pray word for word prayers and recite them mindlessly, but Christ finds a way on the cross to, from the depths of his soul, pray a psalm or refer to a psalm. Why does he do that? I think there's something there to be said. And again, like I said, I don't feel super adequate to talk about prayer. I don't think that my prayer life is one that I'd want anyone to emulate. And it's an area where I'm still struggling. And I think the reason this was brought up as a topic is because everybody's in a place where they're struggling through this. So maybe down the road, I will put together an entire episode or a main topic on prayer. But right now, that's where I'm at, studying the Psalms and how Christ prayed and how people prayed in the Word of God, and how can I emulate that. For our final topic, I actually have a voicemail here from Kevin, and he's asking a question about how we love and preach the gospel to homosexuals while also proclaiming homosexuality is a sin. Here is Kevin's question.
Hey, Jeremy, it's Kevin. Number one, love the show. Number two, have a topic request for you. I've been thinking, I work with a couple of homosexuals, and I'm constantly in this conflict on ministering to them versus, you know, ministering truth versus ministering grace, and trying to, you know, build friendships, etc. And I just often feel like the church focuses on homosexuality as like a primary sin. For example, a lot of political church-minded people tried to pass a gay marriage ban, but at the same time, they didn't try to pass a adulterer's marriage ban or a divorce for any reason marriage ban. And so what is the right way to weigh homosexuality versus another sin? And specifically, if you have a job in a workplace where there are HR rules and protections out there, what is the balance for a Christian to try to build a relationship there that could lead to gospel presentation without, you know, treating them like they're a special case? And if you've already done an episode on that and I haven't gone that far back yet, let me know that too. But love the show. Thank you very much.
Well, this question comes from Kevin from the Hope for the Journey podcast, I believe, and it's a great question. And I have talked about issues of homosexuality in the past, but it certainly has been a long time. I would direct your attention to episode, I believe it was episode 3, where I was talking about the Kim Davis issue at the time and trying to strike this very balance, because we do have sort of two battlefronts in the church, and it seems like the church, certainly from a media perspective, is always on this political battlefront where, like he said, they're trying to build a constitutional amendment or win the battle in the Supreme Court or get a state amendment in their state. And all of that at this point has pretty much fallen by the wayside because we lost the battle in the Supreme Court last year when I started this podcast. But up to that point, this has really been a political position that the church has had. And we've sort of put it out there that we're not for homosexual marriage, and we've cast this sort of die, so to speak, where we're against homosexuality, and the message of love and grace hasn't come through. And there really is a balance to strike here, because in our society now, with the Supreme Court having decided that basically across the board, states don't get to decide whether or not they can marry homosexual couples, they just have to do it. The federal government has hereby decreed states don't get to choose in this matter. So if you're a town clerk like Kim Davis or whatever the case may be, you must marry homosexuals, and they're allowed to, and they're free to do that. And now we're living in a society where you have churches that have put their stamp of approval on homosexual marriages. You now have homosexual couples with kids, and they're married by the state standard. But as a church, we still have a gospel to preach. And I think fighting the battle at the political level showed the weakness of that. Having lost for the most part that battle, we now have only one solution, and it's the only solution we should have had to begin with, and that's the preaching of the gospel. And, you know, Kevin asks a great question. How do we balance truth and grace in this case? Because our society, by and large, has accepted homosexuality and homosexual marriage, but the Bible isn't so accepting. So how do I balance this? Well, there's a couple ways you can do that. First, you could just say, well, forget what the Bible says. We'll just accept everybody. And a lot of churches have done that, which makes this a lot more complicated if we're going to try to remain true to Scripture. But in order to remain true to Scripture, I think the best way to show love and grace while holding the line that homosexuality is a sin is recognizing that our sin needed the cross, and so does theirs. And I want to show you how I did this in a sermon clip. I don't remember how old this sermon is. I'll put a link to the full sermon in the show notes. But in this clip, I'm trying to strike that very balance that Kevin is asking about in his question, that balance between the truth that homosexuality is in fact a sin, but on the flip side, we have to preach the gospel that is the solution to that sin. And by denying that homosexuality is a sin, we actually lose the ability to turn to Christ, who is the resolution, who is the solution.
As a homosexual, when you come to me and you say, don't treat my sin as sin, treat it as something else, you are asking for a privileged position. You are asking me to say you don't need the gospel, that you don't need the cross of Jesus Christ, that your sin isn't really sin. And some people will say, oh, how dare you lump me in with all the rest. But wait, isn't that what equality is? Your sin is appalling to God, and so is mine. If it is equality that you want, you will only find that when you give up your sin and come to Jesus Christ. If it is equality that you want, then you must go to the cross, which saves equally, which saves sufficiently. But so long as you continue to demand that your sin not be treated as sin, you cannot have the gospel that can fix it.
So in that clip, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that when we deny that homosexuality is in fact a sin, we deny them the redemption that can only be found in the cross of Jesus Christ, and therefore separating them from Christ. And so far from having to diminish this truth that homosexuality is a sin in order to be more loving and more kind and gracious, we actually must preach this truth if we want to get to that point where we preach the gospel of grace to that sin. Now, you may sit there and go, wow, that kind of came off a little bit wrong. You know, it's a preaching environment. I want to share with you another clip, and this actually comes from episode number 3. A good friend of mine, Sean Scott, shared this, and you can go back to that episode and get some of the background behind that, and you can even get the full clip from the show notes there. But I want to share this again because this is how a local church in their membership classes actually handled this same issue, where they were able to hold the line on homosexuality being a sin, and at the same time preaching the gospel and saying, hey, we're going to walk this road with you, but we're not going to tell you that your sin is no big deal. We're not going to pretend that it's not a problem. We are going to hold the line that the truth is your sin is sin, but the grace is Jesus Christ can save it. So here's a quick clip. This is from Northridge Church in Rochester, New York, and this is my friend Sean Scott sharing his testimony of his interaction with that church.
So when I was about 13 years old, I had realized something was different. All the boys were talking about women, amongst other things, and my heart was at a different place. My desires were not for women, they were for men, but I didn't want to believe it. I was fighting with all my might not to believe it, but I was getting made fun of because of how I acted, how I spoke, but the desires in my heart was not what everybody else wanted. So by the time I was 16 years old, I just embraced the identity because I didn't know any better. I was a part of a religious organization that affirmed gay and lesbian members, had gay and lesbian pastors. So being a part of this church that my family had brought me to just felt right. So I was doing that for about 7 years. By the time I was 22, 23, I graduated college and I went back to my old church and it was still the same theology. But a shift change happened. It wasn't about God anymore, it was about money, it was about success. So after that year of being part of that church, I was looking for other churches, and I asked a friend of mine, her name was Lynn Montaneri, to just bring me to Northridge because I just wanted to find somewhere to worship. I love to sing, so I just wanted to praise God no matter what it may come. When I was going to this church, I had people probably thinking to themselves or asking me, you're going to what church? Do you know what they believe? And it didn't matter to me at that time. I just wanted to worship, and I felt comfortable being here at Northridge. A few months later, after starting to attend Northridge, I took the membership class called Exploring Northridge, and something was said to me that just turned me the wrong way. And what was said was, if you want to become a member of this church but are proclaiming to be a homosexual, that they will not let you. But if you're a man or a woman struggling with same-sex attraction and you want to please God with all your might, then we'll walk with you and share life with you to fight the good fight that we all had to fight in our lives. But that statement just turned me away from it for a while, because I was asking myself and I was asking God why he did not want me to be who I am despite this attraction. But I kept going to Northridge and I kept praying to figure out what God wanted me to do. November of 2011 was the time when everything changed. I had sat with a bunch of guys and I just told them that I'm struggling with this, that I've lived this life for seven or so years, but I said enough. I didn't want to live this life anymore. I didn't want to hurt anymore. I just wanted to find fulfillment in something else other than myself. So luckily, till this day, I have men and women who are fighting with me, who are walking alongside me, who are caring for me, to remember that my identity is in Christ alone. And on January 29th, 2011, I got baptized here at Northridge Church. It was a scary time because it was the first time I had publicly proclaimed to Northridge and possibly to many other people in the world that I'm fighting with same-sex attraction, but I'm here to please God. I'm here to let everybody know that my identity is in Christ alone, that he is my forgiver, he is my leader. It has been quite a journey. I've had people tell me that I've made the wrong decision to follow Christ and not be a gay person. I have a family who rather me be with a man than practice my faith. I've had friends who left me as a friend to tell me that I'm making a wrong choice, but if I came back, that they'd be my friend anyways. but I'm here to say that 4 or 5 years later, I'm still here at Northridge Church. I'm still proclaiming that Jesus Christ is my only identity, that He is my forgiver, He is my leader. I am still fighting with this battle. Still daily, I have to ask myself, what am I going to do? Am I going to please God or please myself? And I need to remember that I need to please God with all I do, that my identity is in Christ, and that His love will always fulfill me to the day I die.
I think that testimony of how Northridge Church was able to hold the line on homosexuality being a sin, but at the same time saying, hey, we're going to be there for you, we're going to walk that road with you, I think it demonstrates perfectly how we can strike that balance. But I definitely recognize that in the world that we're living in today, where homosexuality is all but fully accepted, both as a government institution, but also many churches recognize it now as well as being a legitimate practice, we are at a disadvantage. But we also have the advantaged position of knowing that we have a gospel that we can preach that is powerful to save. And I think if we remember two things when we're preaching the gospel to anybody, not just homosexuals, but to anybody, we're going to go a long way in understanding where they're coming from and have a better hearing with them. Number one, we have to remember that we were sinners as well, and our sin is no worse and no better than theirs. And this is something that I think, particularly when it comes to what I call the three scarlet letters, homosexuality, divorce, and adultery, I think that the church has magnified these sexual sins, relational sins, whatever, to a higher degree so as to diminish their own, rather than finding their sense of adequacy in the blood of the cross. They have labeled these other sins that they're not participants in as the worst of the worst, and it makes them look better. I think we first have to put our own sin into perspective and take that to the cross so that we can relate to people. You know, the sin of homosexuality, the sin of divorce, the sin of adultery, whatever sin you want to list, my sin's not any better than that. It required the blood of the Son of God to forgive. And until we understand that our sin is that bad and it required that, we can't relate to anybody else. When we realize that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we're not saved because we weren't that bad of a sinner, and we're not saved because, you know, of something in us, but we recognize that we're saved because of something that Christ has done, that God our Father has done, that God the Holy Spirit has done in us, when we start to recognize that it's all of Him and none of us, we can go to folks who have sins and say, hey, you're a sinner just like me. I'm on the same playing field. And, you know, Kevin talked about not putting it in this quote unquote privileged position. And the only way we do that is when we recognize where we come from. And I think the other thing that we have to remember is we have to keep everything in balance. There's certainly a place to harp on the truth that homosexuality is a sin. But I think if we're honest, certainly from a public media standpoint, we have hammered that quote-unquote truth home without balancing that with another truth, that there is salvation through Christ for all who sin. And by failing to, and I don't know that this is necessarily the fault of the church, I know the media likes to have its own agenda when it's putting media stories out there, but at the end of the day, our message has to be both. It can't be one or the other. If we diminish the truth that homosexuality is a sin, we never get redemption from the cross for that sin, because we're denying it. We're not confessing our sin. We're denying it. And on the flip side, if we harp on the truth so much, we never get to the gospel. We're fighting for amendments, and we're voting for the right person, and we're doing all these things legislatively and politically and picketing and all these things. None of it ever gets to the gospel for those who need it. And that's not just to speak on behalf of homosexuals, but everyone who struggles with any sin. It's far easier to preach the truth that it's wrong than it is to acknowledge that, wait, I was wrong too. I was a sinner too, and I had to go to the cross, and actually getting down into the dirt and walking somebody along that path that we've already been on. If we don't understand our sin as having been, quote unquote, that bad, it's going to be very difficult for us not to take this condemning truth-only aspect and not bring the love and grace of the cross into that conversation. But we do need to strike that balance. And I think Kevin's question is great, because we're living in a society where, on the one hand, we do have to proclaim the truth that homosexuality is a sin. And on the flip side, we have to proclaim the truth that there is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone for that sin. the neglect of either one of those is actually false teaching. It's not true. So we have to find that balance. And I, like I said, I think the way to do that is to, first of all, especially when you're dealing with individuals, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your road to the cross. And then you try to get them to understand you are both in the same place and you're not condemning them. You're not more righteous than them. You're not better than them, but for Christ. When you preach it that way, when you share it that way, you're not saying I'm better than you, I'm more worthy than you. You're saying I'm just like you. I'm no different than you. I preach the same gospel to you that I preach to myself. When we can come at it from that angle, I think the gospel has a much better chance of being heard and listened to rather than our constitutional amendments and our politicizing and all of those things. And I do think there's a place for those battles. I do think for on a societal front, I mean, I was one of the people who stood in the Pennsylvania Rotunda to stop Pennsylvania's attorney general from just not keeping the law, because there's certainly a place for that battle in terms of states' rights and liberty and things like that. But when we're preaching the gospel, we have to make sure we strike that balance. And it's definitely difficult to do. I think the easiest way to do it is to acknowledge your own sin first and your journey to the cross, and then walk with other people and say, look, you're right where I was at. You need what I needed. I'm not better than you. I didn't get saved because of what I did. I didn't jump through the three hoops better than you did. No, Christ saved me. He can save you. Well, folks, this concludes episode number 54 of After the Sermon, and I want to say a big thanks to all of you who contributed topic ideas. You have put together a fantastic episode this week, and we covered a wide range of topics, so as always, share and share intentionally, and be sure to give timestamps. You don't want people listening to my debate between Mellow Yellow and Mountain Dew when you're trying to get them to the end of this episode, talking about homosexuality and balancing the truth that it's a sin and the grace of the gospel that needs to be preached with that. So try to give folks timestamps if you can. Also, be sure to share the episode just broadly and widely. Tag After the Sermon or my personal account, Jeremy Lundmark, so I know that you've shared it, and I'll enter you in to a drawing to win Vertical Church by James McDonald. You have from today, which is August 1st, until high noon on August 8th when I'll record episode number 55. Also, be looking for the Emmaus Project podcast. I'll be sharing a link shortly. This evening, I'm going to be recording with them. I don't know when that episode will drop, but keep your ears and eyes open for that. I think we're going to have a good time talking about this podcast as well as my book, The Fury of God. As always, folks, thanks for taking up your hard drive space, your time, your energy, your data, whatever it is, to listen to this episode. I appreciate each and every one of you. Continue the conversation this week, and folks, we'll see you next week after the sermon.